You're listening to a series called Shadows, Discovering Christ Through the Old Testament from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more audio and other resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
All right. Welcome and good morning. I'm Jeremy, one of the pastors here at the Axis. And I too, just like you, am a clumsy sinner in need of God's mercy and grace. And so I'm excited to be able to approach Scripture today, knowing that I need it, that you need it, that we need it, and it is the source of true encouragement, is facing the truth of God's Word and allowing it to soften our hearts like the sun does butter, rather than harden our hearts like the sun does clay. And so let's pray for that as we approach the text this morning, that we would have tender hearts to what the Lord wants to encourage us with. This is our ninth week in our 10-week series entitled Shadows, where we're going back into the pages of the Old Testament to be able to find glimpses of Christ in its pages. Go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. There should be some Bibles around the room under the seats there in front of you. If you don't have one, you can grab that. If you want one, write your name in it, take it home. Early Christmas present. Well, as we begin, as we have each week of our series, I want us to first start out with an understanding of how to approach the Old Testament. You see, the Bible is written with a trajectory in mind, like a grand narrative. A meta-narrative is at work from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Though there's 66 books that make up the Bible, they really all form one big story, and it's got four major segments. And no matter where you are in any page of the Bible, every page fits in to one of these four major acts. And it starts with creation, where all things were perfect, and then fall. It's where our representatives, our first parents, Adam and Eve, did their own thing in their own way, rather than obeying God, doing God's thing in God's way. And that's where brokenness, frustration, all the bad that we ever experience, all the bad that we do, all the bad that's been done to us, that's the source of it right there, is our pride in thinking that we knew better than God and did our own thing in our own way. Graciously intervening into our rebellion, God sends Jesus, and that's the redemption, creation, fall, redemption. Christ comes in to reverse the consequences of the curse that we invited on ourselves for our disobedience, and he's working to make something new and better, which is bringing us to the city of God, the kingdom of God, which is the recreation of all things, the new creation of all things. So creation, fall, redemption, recreation. So what this means, if this is true, and it is that the Bible is really one seamless book that's all written about God's plan to redeem and rescue his people, his children. So what this means in part is that even in the Old Testament, we get glimpses and pictures, tastes, types, shadows of the one who's going to come and set things right again. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah. And so when we have these Old Testament stories like David and Goliath, like Jonah and the well, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, right? We've got Abraham, we've got Moses, we've got Samson, we've got, a lot of us are familiar with some of these stories. What it means is those aren't just there for us to imitate their obedience and learn from their disobedience. What it means is that in addition to this, and mainly, they're there to foreshadow a truer, better version of themselves, speaking of the one they're shadowing, the one they're pointing towards, which is Jesus Christ. So today we're going to take another one of these Old Testament stories and find relevance for the work of Christ through that story. And we come to Numbers chapter 21, where we deal with the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent. Okay, so I want to set some context here. The Israelites, God's chosen people, are in brutal slavery under the reign of Pharaoh, under the rule of Pharaoh, a terrible dictator, terrible ruler, very harsh and cruel there in Egypt. So he's basically the leader of all the known world, okay? The Israelites have to be rescued. He's made them slaves. They cry out for help, and God does take action. He calls a man named Moses. He tells Moses to go and deliver his people, to set them free to go worship him in the land promised to their forefather, Abraham. Moses comes up to Pharaoh. He performs many miracles and signs and even helps with like 10 different plagues to try to loosen Pharaoh's grip on the children of Israel to let them free. So Pharaoh finally orders that the children of Israel can now be free and the great exodus of God's people into the promised land begins. And that's why the second book of your Bible is called the Exodus, because it is the story of God setting his people free from Egyptian captivity to go worship him freely. So they're on their way to worship God. And as they follow God, they do so during the day by following a cloud that God used to like guide them through the wilderness. And then in the evening, when it was dark, it was a pillar of fire that they followed through the wilderness where God was leading them. The Israelites, God's people, his chosen people, they wander around the wilderness, blinded and confused by their disobedience and their sin. They wander around for years. Like their resistance to God, their resistance to humbling themselves and following his way, their pride, their rebellion, it slows them down. It takes them all around the wilderness, loop after loop, wandering around. And as we approach Numbers 21, they've been wandering for almost 40 years at this point. For 40 years after they left Egypt, they still haven't reached the land that was promised because of their pride and their disobedience. They're such a picture of us. As we come to this story, as we come to Numbers 21, it's an opportunity for us to see us. It's a mirror. I mean, the children of Israel have seen the saving activity of God on their behalf so many times. They've been rescued from Pharaoh. They've seen miracles. They've observed the plagues. They've been set free. They've seen God literally stop a body of water called the Red Sea, and this really happened. And they crossed on dry land where there was a flowing sea, like massive body of water. It dries up. They cross. So easy. Then the water comes back over, creating a barrier between Egypt and their pursuing chariots and soldiers. So they're now free. It's amazing. They witnessed that. They became hungry, and God for 40 years has rained bread down, a white, flaky, sweet thing is what they called it. Manna, which literally means what is it, fell from the sky. The equivalent would be like pancakes, Krispy Kreme donuts, some sort of sweet, doughy goodness, right? And so every night they wake up the next morning and there's this fresh bread in the wilderness of all places that they get to enjoy. They have become thirsty in their time through this wilderness desert. God tells Moses to hit a rock. He hits a rock with a stick. Water comes out of it and provides water for them in the desert, in the wilderness. They've seen this. They've tasted it. They've stayed alive throughout all these years. They're very aware of God's ability. Their clothes have not worn out for 40 years. Their shoes, sandals have not worn out for 40 years. They've witnessed this. They see it. It's on their feet. They know these things are true. God has been faithful to take care of them, even though they make it harder on themselves than what it needs to be because of their pride and their resistance to humble themselves and follow him in obedience. And now, almost out of their 40 years of wandering, we come to Numbers 21. By the way, do you know how long it should have taken them to find the land promised to them if they would have obeyed? About 11 days, maybe less. Between 7 and 11 days to get to the land promised. But because they're so brilliant and they know everything, they took the shortcut of 40 years because they knew better. Again, friend, it is such a picture of us. We think we know so well. You don't. I don't. One of the best things to realize as a human is that you're ignorant and limited, and that at best you're foolish and easily deceived and tricked. And this is true. This is objective. And your life will become much more meaningful, maybe simple, not necessarily easy, but meaningful and simple when you realize that you are ignorant and this is information for you. That this can inform your life and direct it and tell you how you are to live life the best way according to your designer and creator, the one who crafted you as one of his masterpieces, if you would just humble yourself to his direction. And so as we come to the scriptures this morning, let's do that. Let's take down the pride, the resistance that keeps us wandering in aimlessness like the children of Israel. And let's just for a moment, like, receive what God has for us to see what it is that might be able to change us and inspire us as we leave this building today. So here's a story, a really small story in the big Old Testament about the bronze serpent. Look in Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 4. From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea again to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. I mean, it has been almost 40 years. Okay. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they say, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Remember, that's what they said as we looked at manna last week. "Why'd you bring us out into the wilderness to die of starvation? At least in Egypt, we had pots of stew and warm bread. And out here, we're going to die of hunger." And then what does God do? Gives them manna. "Why did you bring us out here? To thirst to death?" And he brings water from the rock. Like, he's continuing to meet their needs in spite of their proud, arrogant tone towards him. So they speak out against him. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt just to kill us here in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Even that sounds a little ridiculous, doesn't it? "We've got no food, and this food is terrible." It's like going to a pantry. You're like, "Honey, there's nothing to eat." And there's literally meal after meal in your pantry, right? But it's like, there's nothing to eat. And I get it. I mean, they have eaten this bread for 40 years almost. But it has been God's gracious provision. It's kept them alive. I don't know the chemical makeup of manna, but apparently it was enough to strengthen and nourish and fuel the human body to maintain 40 years of wilderness wanderings and still be able to reproduce humanity and to sustain babies, to grow them to become healthy young adults as they continue to multiply. There's close to 750,000 making up this body of the children of Israel at this time. It's a lot of people, and God has continued to provide for them. They're unable to cross this Edomite territory, so they have to go around, which meant going by the Red Sea again. Haven't we seen this? Didn't we pass this before? I've seen this rock. I know I've seen this rock at least like 30 times. Where are we going? And so impatience gives way to rebellion. Numbers chapter 21, verse 6, in response to them speaking out against Moses, God's leader of the people there, and against God himself, the Lord sent fiery serpents. Now, snakes are intimidating. You set that joker on fire, and I'm not saying it was literally on fire, but imagine if a snake was on fire coming towards you. That'd be a little crazy, right? "A fiery serpent among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died." Now, this fiery snake, it may have been a type of snake that is commonly found around Sinai. It's very poisonous. It burns like fire. They talk about it being like a hot iron is placed on the veins. This morning I was in the shower and I got this soap in my eyes. I'm mildly allergic to like cedar and evergreens when I cut the grass and I brush up against a cedar tree. It like gets all splotchy and itchy. I got some of that cedar soap in my eye and I felt like I didn't know if I was ever going to see again. I mean, it was on fire. And immediately I thought of this text. I'm like, man, this is nothing in comparison to this. But imagine if that fire, that intensity was over your whole body and you felt it within you, like in your veins, like the intensity, the burning, the pain, like knowing that it led to death was even worse. Look at verse 7. "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" And I love that they confess exactly the sin that they sinned. It wasn't just a vague forgive me for this, but forgive me for this particular thing, which is what's so beautiful about confession. And even our confession prompts, like what we just did, Gordon led us through those things. You see the writing on the wall. It's like, I didn't realize in the moment that blank was a sin, but now as I reflect on it, I realize it was. There's something freeing and beautiful, liberating, when you confess particular sins that you can articulate and confess. And that's what they do here. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you, Moses. Moses, would you pray to the Lord on our behalf that he take the serpents away from us? So Moses, the one they were just speaking against, graciously prays for the people. Something to the effect of, God, please make this stop. Help these people. And God delivers. He heals. Look in Numbers 21, starting in verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a fiery serpent, and I want you to set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, they shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The remedy, the medicine, was to look at a bronze snake that's held up on a pole. That's it. The awful bite of God's judgment for speaking out against Moses and against God, the awful bite of God's judgment could be completely cured if they would simply, by faith, look up at this bronze serpent that's lifted up on a pole. The fire in the veins, the burning of the skin, the infectious wound, the impending death, all of these things would be perfectly healed if they would simply look at the serpent lifted on the pole. And many did this, and they were healed, and they were able to live. Some did not do this because it seemed ridiculous, and they were not healed, and they died of the bite from the serpent. This is a simple story. That's it. It's a simple story made up of very few verses in a large Old Testament. Yet as simple as it may seem, it is still beautiful and profound. It's a picture of the work and mission of Jesus Christ. It's a shadow. Turn over to John chapter 3 in the New Testament. Turn over to the back, like the back 20% of your Bible. You'll find like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right there. Hang out in John with me. John chapter 3. As you turn, I want to give you context for where we are in John 3. And it has a lot to do with what we just read, by the way. It's not just, okay, that's sermon one. Now let's talk about this one. It's connected. So here's what's happening in John 3. Jesus has this religious man. It's a very devout man come to him in the evening, perhaps because he was fearing of man, what others would think of him. And so he comes to Jesus. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of the Jews. Very, very religious, a religious reputation. People knew this man, Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, he's heard John the Baptist talk about needing to be born again. He's heard Jesus talk about this needing to be born again, to have eternal life, okay, to be saved. So Nicodemus comes up to Jesus in the evening and he asks, how can somebody be born twice? Like he was thinking very literally. Jesus was speaking spiritually, metaphorically, to be born again, speaking of the metamorphosis of a person, the total transformation and change that a person takes over when they become a Christian by faith in Christ. He's thinking literally. He's stuck. He's like, how can a person be born again and have eternal life? Well, Jesus uses a shadow of the Messiah in the Old Testament to help Nicodemus understand. He talks about Moses and the fiery serpent. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, a religious leader, the Jews, would be very familiar with Moses and this story of the fiery serpent. So look at John chapter 3 and verse 14. So he's talking to Nicodemus, trying to unpack for him what it means to be born again. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, it's a title that he used when he spoke of himself, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks at the serpent was healed, but whoever believes in him, Christ, may have eternal life. Jesus also uses lifted up in John chapter 12 and verse 32. He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. John records Jesus using the term lifted up four times in his gospel, in his narrative account that you have there in front of you. All four times, Jesus is referring to the cross, to the cross. Now, do you remember Jesus saying, my time has not yet come? You ever heard him like do a miracle? They're like, oh man, let's go tell everybody. He's like, don't tell anybody. Keep this a secret. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. I've always thought of that as being this sort of like, I don't know, sort of like a poise, like his providence and control over all things. Like, I'm not ready to do this yet. Like, things have to happen first. And all that is certainly true. But in studying this, it kind of brought up a different perspective of that phrase that you see so many times through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Jesus. My time has not yet come. Here's how I've gone to think of it since studying this passage here. Because he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, I'll draw all men into myself. And I get a sense that when he says, my time has not yet come, that there's a sense of urgency. Not a time of like sitting back and waiting, but like wanting things to happen quicker. Like the emphasis is like, my time has not yet come, but it's coming. And I can't wait. I wish it was now. I wish it could be right here today. You see, Jesus was driven by his mission to save humanity from their current pain and frustration physically, from their disease, from their cancer, from their heartache, from their depression, from their mental unhealth. He wanted to save people from these burdens practically in the here and now. He also wanted to save them eternally from their sin. And he knew that none of that could happen unless he goes to the cross. And so he's like, my time has not yet come, but it's coming, and it's coming one of these days soon, and I can't wait, so all this will be taken care of. You see, in the Gospels, we're told of Jesus healing all sorts of people. He heals paralyzed people. He heals dead people, bleeding people, doubtful people. He heals blind people, sick people, rebellious people, religious people, demon-possessed people, tormented people in utter anguish, mental anguish, physical anguish, spiritual anguish. He heals all sorts of people, and all of the people he healed were broken, broken by sin, the consequences of sin, the burden of sin, shouldering it. And I imagine that Jesus, as he deals with each one of these sins, is thinking to himself, I can't wait to get to the cross. I cannot wait to get to the cross, because the cross will take care of all of this. If I can just make it to that cross, like once I'm lifted up, all this sinful brokenness in the world is going to be no more. Lift me up. Get me there. Let's do this. It's like, it's Jesus healing this lame man. I imagine him thinking as he's healing this lame man, man, one of these days, this is going to be completely taken care of. Bring on the cross so this man can be healed forever, holistically in every way. Like when Jesus is lifted up on the cross and he's nailed to it, I imagine in the mind of Jesus, he's thinking, yeah, finally, we're here. We're doing it. It's happening. It's finished. With such joy, we're told in Hebrews that it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. There's this anticipation, my time has not yet come. Almost frustratingly saying it, it's not yet come. Gosh, I wish it was today. Just a few more days and we're going to be there. So that he could set in motion the redemption of his people and the healing of their brokenness and their sin and the burdens. He was so driven to help you, so driven to free people from their brokenness and the bondage of their sin. Watching Jesus say, my time has not yet come, is almost like watching a star athlete say, just get the ball in the air. I got it. Just give me the ball. Just give me the ball. Or it's like in a book, in a really good book, like a mystery or something. It's like where there's a search for a secret code. There's a search for a certain key to unlock a magical door. And when that key or that code is found and entered, inserted and turned, magic happens. Like Neverland is found, paradise is no longer lost, and the celebration begins. It's like Jesus on the cross dropping down into this hole that's been dug out of the earth. This is the key being turned and the door being opened for the celebration to happen, the mystery to be solved. Jesus on the cross, dropping down into the hole in the earth, is that athlete getting the ball for the final championship game-winning play. Just get me to the cross and lift me up, and all this will be taken care of. When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. This is the work of Christ, and I believe this is the heart and posture and perspective that Christ had as he looked forward to the cross. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then John, the writer of this narrative, provides commentary here. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not die, will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God did not send the bronze snake on the pole to further condemn and shame and judge the Israelites. He didn't send the bronze snake on a pole to make them sicker. God told Moses to lift this object up to save people. God did not send Jesus into the world to further condemn and shame and judge us, making us more miserable than we were already. God sent Jesus to save us by being condemned for us. God sent Jesus on a mission to this world 2,000 years ago to live and die and beat death for you, because he loves you, and because there's no other way in all the world that you could ever experience peace in your mind and your heart and be united back into a relationship with God. Impossible. So he had to do this. No strings attached. Not adding burden or misery. In fact, he says, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden. I'll give you rest. There's no bait and switch. He suffered and endured it all, so you don't have to endure it at all. It was for our sake that God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become holy, blameless, above reproach, perfect in the eyes of God, as righteous as Jesus is himself. He did this for you. Just as the Israelites were physically healed when they looked up to that raised serpent on a pole, so you can be healed spiritually forever and always if you would simply look by faith at Jesus Christ. The source of your joy and salvation is not in the power of your faith. Jesus says, even a mustard seed of faith, childlike faith, right? It's simple faith. It's not complicated. It's very weak. That's all it takes. The source of your salvation is not in the power of your faith, but in the God in whom your faith is placed. It's not in the power of your stare as you're looking at that serpent. It's not working. Try harder. Squint. Like, look more intensely. Like, smile as you look at the snake. Like, it's not in any of, and that's moralism and legalism. That's what it teaches us. Oh, you want to be made right with God? Then do better. Try harder. That's not what they were told. They were just saying, just look. Well, I can't make it there. Can you see the cross? Look at the cross. Look at the serpent. Just look at it lifted up. You don't have to get there. You're on the ground in agony over this pain. Just look. Just lift your eyes. Just open your eyes. That's all. Just see him. And everyone who did were saved. And you can experience this too. You see, Jesus is saying the Spirit of God can't just brush away sin when he gives new birth and new life. For sin to be dealt with, God's justice must be satisfied. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, must be lifted up to satisfy God's wrath on behalf of sinners like me and you who believe in him. You see, the Israelites were punished for the sins they committed. It was God's judgment that sent the snakes to them. We too are punished for the sins we've committed. Eternal separation from God and all that's good is our judgment. And God punished the Israelites for their sin by sending them these snakes. But if they would simply look at the bronze serpent that was lifted up on a pole, they'd be healed. God sent Jesus to be punished for our sins. And much like the bronze serpent, Jesus was lifted up on a different type of pole, on a cross. And if you would simply allow your heart to experience humility and just look at Christ on the cross by faith in him, you can be healed. It's interesting to think of the medical cross, the symbol of the medical cross with the snake that's wrapped around it. It's a sign of healing on the ambulance, first responders, and so forth. God didn't make it difficult. If they would simply look, God doesn't make it difficult for you today. He doesn't say, get all this stuff in order, and then he doesn't say, man, you gotta, I can't do this right now. You gotta go to church at least 6 weeks in a row before I even consider it. You've gotta prove yourself first. No, we've proved ourselves 100%. And we have completely failed. And every attempt to prove ourselves just adds to the burden of our sin. So he comes and proves himself in our place for us. There's no need to prove yourself. He doesn't make it difficult today. Just a look. Open your mind, open your heart to Jesus. Believe him. Don't make it harder than what it needs to be. Now, there's a dilemma for many who aren't Christians yet. The dilemma for those who aren't Christians yet is that many are unaware of their vital need to be healed. It's like they've been bitten by the snake of death because of their sin, and they're unaware of just how terminal their illness is, like eternally sick. And I've heard over the years, the first step in fixing or solving a problem is realizing there is one. So many of those who aren't Christians yet, they recognize their need to be made better. Like they know they need to improve. They know like they need help to get through a situation, a burden. Like life is just so complicated. Like I need direction. So they have a part of that recognition that they need help, but few know that they must be made new. Like few know that the answer is in them becoming entirely different, born again. All things made new, where they're completely changed. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone's a Christian and believing in him, he is a new creation. He's something different altogether. Like the old has passed away and the new is now here and it's come and it's really different. You see, the necessary change is so profound, Jesus uses that term, born again, a new creation, the same word where we get our word metamorphosis from, which is the caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It's completely different. Now, there's also a dilemma for those who are Christians. Our dilemma isn't that we're unaware of our need to be healed of the infectious bite of death and sin. The Christian's dilemma is that we're so influenced and lured away by other messages that promise us hope and healing. And they assure us they can help us. They cry out from us from adultery, pornography, drug abuse, pride, anger, control. Like a number of ways these voices cry out saying, this is the answer. You see, the gospel, through this story of looking up to the serpent, the gospel tells us, look up and you're healed. Well, guess what another number of voices tell us. Look up and be healed. You see, the enemy mimics the voice of God and the message of God in hopes that we'll receive the counterfeit instead of the real thing. And so our prayer as Christians must be, God, help me to only look to you and not be distracted and not be tricked by other damning voices that promise deliverance. Help me not be tricked by these things that are fighting for my affection and attention that only you deserve. You see, the answer, the hope for both those who are Christians and those who are not Christians yet, the same answer, the same hope is for both, and it's faith. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian yet, the prayer is the same. God, give me the faith to believe you, to trust you, and to look only at you for what I need. You see, the Israelites and us today, we must look up beyond ourselves. We've got to go beyond our false saviors, our self-help, our false gospels, our self-reliance, our self-righteousness. We've got to look out outside of us. We don't need to be improved. We need to be completely made new, right? We've got to look out of ourselves and up to Jesus so that we can be healed by faith in him. And so to all of us in the room, look to Jesus by faith and pray, God, give me the faith to believe you, trust you, and look to you. And then the relief of being healed from the fiery serpents. When the veins began to cool, the fever began to break, the wound was no longer found. Friends, so it is for those who look at Jesus. The chronic fear, the shame, the guilt, the hopelessness is slowly, slowly replaced with the peace of God, the comfort of God, as you grow in your awareness of the promises of God. And this is the power of God at work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. The soul, the damned soul, knowing that it's standing in way of God's judgment is no longer damned. Death is no longer to be feared. Dead hearts of stone are replaced with living hearts of flesh that live with purpose, meaning, love, and peace. Guilt is overshadowed by grace. Shame is silenced by the Spirit of God reminding you, you have been forgiven. And as faith is strengthened, our fears are weakened. The cross of Jesus Christ, the healing that he brings, gives us the needed strength and boldness to confront our own sin and insecurities and fears, and doubts and shame with truth. And so open your eyes and look to God's word for truth. Open your ears and hear God's truth from Scripture and believe it. Now, as I close, I want to point out something I found interesting in this story. Moses didn't hold up snake repellent as the source of their hope. God didn't send a snake-eating monster as their hope. He didn't hold up anti-venom for them to inject or put under their tongue, however they would do it back then. The answer to the deadly snake bite was a snake. That seems ironic. That seems strange. It might even have come across as foolish and ridiculous, if not rude. I'm suffering from this snake bite, and you want me to look at a snake? That's insulting. God made the Israelites look at what it was that was killing them in order for them to be saved by that very thing. To look up at a snake, to be healed by a snake, seems foolish. And so it is with the cross. The cross of Christ is foolishness. The message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are dying of the snake bite, who are perishing. But for us who are being saved by it, it's the power of God. Just look at the snake lifted up. You're going to be healed. Trust me, I was healed. Just look to the cross. You'll experience forgiveness, peace, and meaning. Just do it. I've done it. Do it. Look up. Why are you sitting there? Why aren't you looking? Why aren't you looking at Jesus? Why aren't you looking up at the snake? You don't have to die like this. Just look. And so it is for us. You see, God makes us look at death in order for us to be freed from death. The Son of Man lifted up. Look at him dying. Look at him suffering for you. Look at death in the face and you're saved from death. Look at the snake and you're saved from the bite of the snake. God makes us look at Jesus on the cross bearing our sins in order for us to be freed from our sin. He came to become our sin. He came to bear our shame. On the cross, he was made the dirtiest sinner of all time, the grossest sinner ever, so that we could look at him there as the Father doesn't look at him. He turns his face away from his son on the cross because of how ugly he was with sin, how grotesque he was with sin. God the Father, so perfect, can't look upon sin, literally turns away, and Jesus says what? Why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing what you and I deserve. Through our rebellion, we deserve to be forsaken. It was our choice to run away and do our own thing in the garden. And God graciously intervenes. And part of that intervention is Jesus experiencing what we deserve on the cross, the abandonment of God. But he does that so we would never experience it again, so that we could be united with him. Jesus was punished and treated as us so that we could look at him and be forgiven as if we lived a perfect life as he did. Friend, your problem is not your marriage. Your problem is not ultimately your health. Your problem is not a relational problem with anybody in this room or on this earth today. Your problem is your heart. And our sin is worse than any snake bite you can imagine. And we can do nothing to remedy ourselves of this problem. But we can be freed from sin if we would simply look at Jesus bearing our sin. Stare at the cross. It's not in trying harder. Just look. You want to be freed from death? Look at Jesus dying your death. You want to have a grand purpose for your life? Look at Jesus Christ living out his purpose and his mission, enduring it with joy to save you. He became a curse for you in order to free you from the curse. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is death. He redeemed us from death by becoming death. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He experienced the damning snake bite so that you can be healed and never fear it and never suffer the consequences of its poison. It's looking at Christ on the cross, dying, suffering, cursed. That is how you're healed from the curse. Friend, Jesus Christ became your sin. He took every one of your sins upon himself. He took full responsibility of shouldering your consequences for your actions. If you would just look at him, you'd be free from sin and judgment. Please look at him. Author and theologian A.W. Pink, who's with Jesus now, he wrote this: man became a lost sinner by a look. For the first thing recorded of Eve in connection with the fall of our first parents is that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. In a like manner, the lost sinner is saved by a look. The Christian life begins by looking. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The Christian life continues by looking. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the end of the Christian life, we're still to be looking for Christ, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. From first to last, he says, the one thing required is looking at God's Son. Look at Jesus. Don't look at other things that can't help or heal. Look at Jesus. Looking is believing. Believing is looking. And whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not die, but have eternal life. So the question for you is, have you looked at the crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus? Have you looked at him to save you from the curse of your sin? Or are you looking at other things that can't save you? Are you being tricked? Do you think the answer is somewhere else? Are you staring at Jesus? For those who are Christians in the room, did you start out looking at Jesus, and now are you drifting and looking at everything else but him? Look to Jesus. Direct your gaze back to him as you run the Christian life. Finally, in Psalms 121 and verse 1, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Look anywhere else, and you will not be healed or helped. Lift your eyes to the hills. Look at Christ on the cross. You'll be healed. You'll be helped. Well, this morning, we have the opportunity to individually and collectively as a church family look at Jesus and remember his work on our behalf. We're going to do this through communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. This is the time where we remember and celebrate what God has done for us through Christ. We've got bread, which is symbolic of the life that Christ lived, and we've got juice or wine, symbolic of the blood of Christ that he shared for us, shed for us on the cross. Today, we who are Christians are going to take this bread and you're going to dip it into the juice or wine based on your age or conscience, and you're to remember what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. I'm not asking if you lived a perfect life this week. I'm asking, do you believe Jesus? If you believe Jesus, if you're looking to him, I invite you to come and take and taste. As this is a picture and an image that Jesus gave his disciples and to us for us to remember his work on our behalf, his life and his death. Remember how God has provided what we need most. Remember how God has saved us from the bite of sin and the sting of death. We're gonna have servers on either side of the stage and servers, we got self-serve stations in the back, servers on either side of the stage here. And here's my ask of you as you come this morning. I know it's super easy. We do this every Sunday. It's super easy for communion to become sort of this, all right, we're standing up, been sitting down a while. Good to loosen up my legs a little bit. I'm gonna grab this, we're gonna go to lunch, watch some football. Just for a moment, as you approach the Lord's table this morning, do the one thing Jesus asked you to do. Gather your thoughts. Remember specifically what Christ has done for you in his life and death. And as you're thinking on that, come grab a piece of bread that's symbolic of the body of Christ and dip it and watch that bread absorb that red liquid as he was dying in your place. And you take that symbolically identifying with him being Lord and Savior of your life. Please don't for a second just skip up here and do this out of routine. That's not remembering. Remember and think deeply. And when you're ready, when you've got that kind of locked in, then I invite you to come. Do so with sober-mindedness, knowing at what cost this comes to you. Do it with celebration, knowing that it is finished. And that one day we get to eat this meal with Jesus. Maybe one day soon. Let's pray together. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. And we proclaim the mystery of the faith that Christ Jesus has come. He's lived, he's died, he's risen, beating death, and he will surely come again. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be on this time of communion and remembering and worshiping. And triune God remain with us always, even through the end of the age. Amen. Christian, when you're ready, remembering the finished work of Christ, I invite you to come.